This is Joe Ferrello, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, What Manner of Man?
Question this morning is the title of the sermon this morning. What manner of man? Now, what's it mean? Well, give me a couple of minutes and I'll explain it. Ecclesiastes 1:9. This is a fabulous truth that you need to have deeply recessed in your mind. There is nothing new under the sun. In other words, we think the things that we go through in this life, we're the only ones that have ever gone through this. This is the only time in history this is only as has ever happened. We can't think in those lines. We have to think in a broader sense. Time, history. We have to think of others beside ourselves. 1 Corinthians says this, there's nothing that's going to happen to you that hasn't happened to everybody else. It goes this way. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. So everything you and I have gone through has happened at some point in somebody's life. So it is in the battle of the sexes. The perception that women have exclusively borne the brunt of stereotyping, generalizations, and bad jokes should be balanced against what's been said about men through the decades. All we hear about is how bad women have been treated, and they have. But guess what? Everybody's been treated badly at some point. Carrie Nation, you may remember her as the founder of the temperance movement. Listen to what she said. Men are nicotine-soaked, beer-besmirched, whiskey-greased, red-eyed devils. Feminist Faye Weldon from the 20th century said this, men are irrelevant. That's continuing today. People think basically men are irrelevant. Husbands are irrelevant. Fathers are irrelevant. That's probably the biggest lie that we've been told. These people who create babies, who make babies, that don't make fathers. Dorothy Parker, who was a columnist back in the 20th century, said, I require three things in a man. He must be handsome, ruthless, and stupid. If you watch TV commercials and advertisements today, a lot of times the men are made to look ridiculous. Mr. Jules Feiffer, he was a political cartoonist back in the last decade. He said this, I grew up to have my father's looks, my father's speech patterns, my father's opinion, and my mother's contempt of my father. What does that do to your brain? How does that work? As the culture promotes an agenda of gender role changes in 2021, it finds young men somewhat confused about their role in relationships and in society. What are we doing to our young men? What is the culture, what is the society broadcasting to them that they are? The Bible provides us with many, many role models and examples of men. It's timeless. The examples of men and women that we see in the Bible are just as relevant today as they were when inspired by God. They're not stereotypes. They are complex and complicated. They're not simple, and they're not single-dimensional. In other words, we're not just getting one picture. We're getting a whole picture in the scripture of people. We actually see when men mess up the consequences of what's happened because that guy messed up. We don't see a lot of that today. What happens is we hear about the thing, but then it goes away. There's a three-week news cycle. If you can make it past the three-week news cycle, you'll be all right. But we don't see ruined lives because someone has decided to lie about someone's reputation. We don't see what happens to that person. In the Bible, the people you read about are real people. Their lives are laid out before us. We can examine them and we can learn from them. So I'd like to begin with an account of one such man. The time is about 10 years after Pentecost. It's the year 40 AD. An angel appears to a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile, non-Jewish. He is a Roman military leader. He's a man who is sincerely seeking God. Meanwhile, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 10 up here on PowerPoint. And we'll read verses 1 to 8. And keep your Bibles open. And we will continue from there. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. And then we'll go on to verses 21 to 26 in a minute. Acts chapter 10. And here is verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Thus ended the lesson. That's about all we need, right? We know he's Italian, forget about it. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house. which gave much alms, he was very generous, to the people. He prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtst to do. And when the angel spake unto Cornelius, was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them and waited on him continually. And when he had declared all of these things unto him, he sent him to Joppa. Verse 9, on the morrow, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray at the sixth hour, noon. He had become very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. I'm going a little bit beyond myself there. So verse 8, we'll stop. So they're on the way to Joppa. At the city of Joppa, the apostle Peter is unaware of the fact that Cornelius has had a vision. He's unaware that these people are coming to him. He's completely in the dark about this. But he's just had a vision from God, which will help Peter overcome his prejudice against Gentiles. Prejudice is not new. In those days, if you were a religious dude, a Jew, you were very prejudiced. You didn't like non-Jews. You didn't like what we call goyim, the ungodly, the unwashed. In fact, if there was a person who was known as a Samaritan, who was half Jewish and half Gentile, they were terribly discriminated against. If you were a religious Jew and you were walking down the street and a Samaritan was coming down the street, they had to step off the sidewalk. You couldn't go through Samaria, which is where they were tribed together. You had to avoid that, not Jesus. Jesus went into the area. He loved people and he demonstrated it by the fact that he wasn't prejudiced. So let's pick up. Cornelius' men arrive at Peter's house. I'll pick up at verse 10. He was very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and certain vessels descending down upon him. It had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts, creeping things and fowls of the air. There came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I'm not going to break the law. And the law says, I can't eat some of these things. Why are you telling me to do that? 16. This was done thrice, three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which is named surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Knowing that Cornelius had heard reports of Christ's earthly ministry, Peter goes on to give him a personal testimony, telling him that all the reports about Christ that Cornelius has heard are true, especially the fact of his resurrection. Peter tells him salvation through the crucified, buried, resurrected Christ is available to all who believe, Jew or Gentile. That's the big going away piece. You see, he thought that Gentiles were dirt. But he finds out that God loves them. And he finds out that salvation is open to anybody. Everybody, to you, to me, to people down the street, the people who live in Harlem, the people who live in Spanish Harlem, the people in Africa, all over the world, salvation is available to everybody. It's not an exclusive faith in Jesus Christ, it's an inclusive faith in Jesus Christ, but it's that faith that's the only way to heaven, open for everybody. Cornelius and everybody in his household receives Christ as Savior, and they get baptized. Interesting point, often missed, in that with the conversion of Cornelius, the third of three conversions in Acts involving descendants, each of Noah's sons. Let me give you that. The significance of those three conversions symbolized that Christ, in Christ, salvation was now available to all of humanity. In verse 5 of Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was a descendant of Noah's son, the father of the races of color. In Paul, in Acts 9, was a descendant of Noah's son, Shem, father of the Semitic races. The Arabs, the Jews, the Chinese. Cornelius in Acts 10 was a descendant of Noah's son, Japheth, father of the Gentile, Western world, the Europeans. So you have races of color, you have Asian, Semitic races, and you have Europeans. All in Acts get saved. A representative. Cornelius is a good man, but like all people, he needed a savior. We went down this list of all the good things about this guy. But he was missing one thing. He was missing salvation through Jesus Christ, and all his good stuff wasn't going to get him to heaven. So let me give you a picture of him. How tall he stands if you wanted to measure a man of quality and the characteristics that he had. So the text gives us 8 character qualities attributed to him. Number 1, he was a leader of men. He had courage, he had authority. And believe me, if you're going to lead people, you better have some of those things. You better be able to stand up before other people and recognize that you don't even have the right to do that. These people are not forced to listen to him. Well, if they're in the military, they are. Try to disobey your superior. But he did it. He went about giving his leadership in such a way that people wanted to follow him. He wasn't pushing people to follow him. He was summoning people to follow him. Follow me. Secondly, he was religiously devout. He followed tradition and rituals. So many people who are religious are basically following a religion of traditions and rituals. Sitting down when you're supposed to, standing up when you're supposed to, being there when you're supposed to, not coming voluntarily to learn from God, not associating together with brothers and sisters because you want to. There is a difference between salvation that you want to follow and salvation that you have to follow. Third, he was respected, honored, and trusted God in his life. These are wonderful qualities in this man. Fourth, he was generous, the scripture tells us. He was generous with his time, his talents, his finances. There are people who have given away vast sums of money in order to make themselves feel like better Christians. We're not commanded to give. We're told to give up our finances willingly. God is not putting a gun to your head to get you to give up your tithes and your offerings each and every week. He's just telling you that's what he would like from you. He's not going to come down and strike you with a lightning bolt if you don't. But I'm going to tell you this. He will bless you if you do. Amen? We're supposed to give cheerfully. So many folks are told you better give. I know of stories for people in some large churches and some synagogues. They had to buy their seat in the pew. Got to pay for your seat in the pew. And if you didn't, somebody would say, you can't sit there. Some of it's like that. He was a man of prayer and fasting. He prayed to Jehovah God. He was a man of vision. A very difficult thing to do. Casting a vision for other people. Saying, this is where we're going. This is what we're going to be doing. This is the direction we're going to be taking. This is what we'd like to accomplish over the next several months, years, or whatever. It's a difficult thing to do. Visions come from God. It's not this person's vision or that person's vision. It's God's vision. When God gives us a vision, when God gives us a plan, that plan will not be thwarted. We can disobey him and kill it. He was a man with an impeccable reputation. Everybody who knew him loved him. How many of those things can be said about you and me, men and women? Just a profile of us. Cornelius was a great man. He was great enough to be small enough to be used by God. His life demonstrated his faith in the Lord. It was authentic. What are people looking for today with a quote-unquote church? They're looking for the real deal. They're looking for somebody who really is what they appear to be. Who really not just believes, but lives. We're going to get to the strengths and weaknesses of our human nature in a little while. And I'll go over this in some detail. But that's what people are looking for. Authentic Christians. Does that marry up to how you see yourself? Not perfect, but the real deal. The soldiers, which basically are his employees and those who are his co-workers, those people who reported to him could see the Spirit of God living through Cornelius. His neighbors and the people in town heard his words, but more importantly, they saw his behavior. And they recognized that there was a match. My words and my deeds are in focus. Do I mess up? Of course. But in the big picture, words and deeds match. Say one thing, people are surprised sometimes when you let them know you're a Christian. Wow, I never knew you were a Christian. Makes you scratch your head and say, wonder why am I a secret agent here? Verse 2 of our text tells us Cornelius was a family man. How important are those words today when still 50% of marriages are ending in divorce? And the number among Christians is not the same. Why? Because it's so important, your role as a parent, mother, and father. Someone wrote, the light that shines the brightest shines closest to home. I think that was one of my predecessor, Pastor Landis' favorite sayings. The light that shines the brightest shines closest to home. His family saw his faith, and they followed in his footsteps. A minister once asked a kid in his Sunday school class, why do you love the Lord? And the kid said, I guess it runs in the family. Running my family? Running your family? These are just questions, right? I'm not filling in the blanks with answers. The Talmud, which are the Jewish writings, quote, a child tells in the street what his father says at home. You know, sometimes, I mean, we've had as much as 100 kids in Vacation Bible School over the years, right? Been a mob here. And sometimes you hear things out of those kids' mouths. You say, where did they get that from? Anybody? Where did they get that from? Where did they learn to say a thing like that, which is shocking and blushing? The child tells in the street what his father says at home. Cornelius allowed his faith in God to create the nurturing soil necessary to raise a family that was Christ-centered. That nurturing would become his life legacy. You may not be a father, may not be a mother, but you affect the lives of other people. Young people look up to you, relatives, aunts, cousins, nephews, nieces. People are looking up to all of us. There are people who are looking up. You know why? Because you may be the only Christian they know. You may be the only one that speaks the language of Jesus. What an obligation you have. What an obligation not to walk away from. Writer Hemi Drummond writes this, the mind of Christ is to be learned in a family. Strength of character may be acquired at work, but beauty of character is learned at home. It is there that the affections are trained. Love the Lord. Children see it. Nieces and nephews see it. Other relatives see it. Other young people in your line of vision and who know you, do they see it? As Christian men with or without families, we have the opportunity to influence those around us for Christ. None of us are perfect. We're not perfect Christians, perfect people, perfect sons, perfect husband, perfect anything. When somebody starts telling you how perfect they are, head in the other direction. But we worship a perfect God. And it's Christ whom we must hold out before those around us. In our humanity and in our flesh, we are poor representatives of a holy and compassionate and just God. But God has determined long ago to work with us, through us, to shape us and mold us and make us fitting vessels for his kingdom. You know, Paul said it very, very poetically. He said, we hold these truths in earthen vessels. In other words, standing up here before you, sharing God's truths, these are strong. These are truth. The speaker before you is fallible and weak. The speaker before you is like a clay vessel, can easily be cracked, but not this stuff. So don't look to people. Look to God's word. If you look to people and you hold somebody up as an icon, I'm going to tell you, chances are you're going to be disappointed. Amen? Come on. Nobody's perfect. Nobody deserves that kind of adoration except one, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. Turning your Bibles to Psalm chapter 18. And this section of scripture, Psalm 18, 23 to 27, reminds us of the strengths and weaknesses that God has to work with. I think I said it to you a couple of times as an illustration. If I were going to do some carpentry, and I would go down to Nieces Lumber or some other lumber place, I would not be looking for the lumber with all the knots in it and all the curves in it. I'd be looking for the most perfect lumber I could find to do my project. Well, God doesn't do it that way. God goes down to Nieces Lumber looking for those whom he can use, and he looks for the ones with all the knots. Guess why? Because that's all there is in that inventory. The inventory of humanity is such that we are filled with knots, and half of us are nuts. I learned that in seminary. No seminary. You don't learn that. Psalm 18, 23 to 27. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the poor, thou wilt show thyself pure. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. With the froward, that's the perverse, thou shalt show thyself froward. And for thou wilt save the afflicted people, but thou wilt bring down high looks. What does it mean? Verse 23. It tells us some of us try to do the right thing. In this life, that's about what you can do. Try to do the right thing. Don't go out of your way to jump off the cliff. Try to do the right thing. God is watching that. He's looking for the intents of our heart. God, I'm trying the best I can. And God says, I get it. You really are. Or you say, God, I'm trying the best I can. And God looks down and says, oh, no, you're not. I know what you're capable of, and you're not giving it to me. You're not all in. I see you holding things back. I see you putting other priorities in front of me. I'm not going to buy it, says God, that you're doing the best you can. But this is what he wants. He wants us to do the right thing. Do the best we can. Verse 25. Some of us are merciful. Really, the verse should say all of us are merciful. Why? Because we all need God's mercy. And he gives it to you. God's giving you his mercy and grace. He's very forgiving. He gives us so much latitude. And yet we won't cut slack for anybody. We have a tendency as humanity, now I don't want to be using absolute terms, that we don't cut for anybody. A lot of times we don't give people the opportunity to be themselves, good, bad, or what. But God gives us the opportunity to be who we are. He says, I want you to do the right thing, but I know you're going to mess up. But I don't love you any less. I don't treat you any different. When you do the wrong thing, whom he loves, he chastens. So I'm going to let you know you do the wrong thing. As Pastor Landis used to say, he's going to take us behind the barn door and hit us upside the head with 2x4. I'm going to let you know you did the wrong thing. That's mercy, by the way. When you let somebody know they've done the wrong thing so they don't do it again. Verse 26. Some of us try to live a pure life. Now this is one of the big challenges for humanity, for all of us, men and women, to live a pure life, pure thoughts, clean thoughts. And you know what makes it even harder? We turn on that Bacchus television, and it has so many different advertisements in it that just draw you to the worst aspects of your flesh. See things on television now, 20 years ago, you never would have seen, amen? Makes you scratch your head and wonder what in the world's going on there. We try to live a pure life. These people try to live a pure life, and some of us don't try. And when we don't try to live a pure life is when we get into trouble. We get into a lot of trouble when we don't try. The idea of trying means that the chance you'll succeed, right? You have a chance to succeed with God's help. So we got to try. Verse 26, some of us are stubborn, set in our ways, making us, and this is probably one of the worst things you can have in your life, you're probably almost unteachable. God can do a lot with people who have a teachable spirit. In other words, I want to learn from my mistakes. I don't want to build a wall of resistance around myself. I don't want to hear what I did. I don't want to know what I did. I don't want anybody to try and correct me for what I did. In this world, you may not be accountable. But in God's economy, every one of us is accountable. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand. We must all be evaluated on the basis of what we've done. Some of us are stubborn and set in our ways. Don't do it. We're hard to change. It's hard to change somebody who's set in their ways. It's like being in concrete shoes. You know, working with in New York with the unions, I heard a lot of people wearing concrete shoes. They didn't go too far. I mean, they were pretty much stuck where they were. You know what I mean? Verse 27. Some of us find life just overwhelming, afflicted. Some of us are just living lives of quiet desperation. It's like not really a quality of life. Like we're disappointed. We're discouraged. We just feel that, you know, what's the big deal? Enough people so that the numbers of suicides during this pandemic have gone up geometrically. People just said, it's not worth it anymore. Life is precious. Where there's life, there's hope. And when you give up hope and become hopeless, that's when hopeless, helpless people become desperate people. And when you're desperate, you will do almost anything to get yourself out of the mess, out of the circumstance, out of the situation. And in some cases, we'll do almost anything except turn to God. And that's just when he wants you. I never could understand that phenomenon, where people find themselves in a terrible situation, awful condition, and they walk away from God. That's exactly why he wants to be in your life, for time like that, to help you get through. Why did God do this to me? I don't even want to think about it anymore. Why did God do this to me? Why did God do this to you? In all likelihood, you did it to yourself, but you're not being honest with yourself. And now you want to be angry with God. I don't know people who are angry with God during a period of time like this, when loved ones are dying. But that's just the time when God wants to be of help to you and hope to you and encouragement to you, and he wants to do it. Verse 27, last one. Some of us are proud and ego-driven. We have no time or temperament for other people. It's all about me. The loneliest people in the world are surrounded by people for whom they have absolutely no time and no temperament. They're lonely, even though they're in a crowd, because they really don't let people in their heart. They don't let people in their life. They don't let people in their circle. In Scripture, we see men at their best and at their worst. Their character, not touched up. Nobody out here spinning, you know? Somebody does something wrong in government, and how many of their proponents get out there and they spin it? In the Bible, they don't spin it. It's just the raw deal. It's just, this is what he looked like. These are the blemishes he had. This is the way he messed up. This is the things he should have done and could have done better, but he blew it. They exist in the Bible with all their flaws forever. For as long as the Bible stands, they live with their faults as reflections of how high and how low we can get in our life journey. They reach the heights and they reach the depths. There is only one whose life and whose message warrant emulating, and that one is my hero and every believer's hero, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that we can look up to. Jesus never, can you fill in the last line? Fails. Jesus never fails. He will never let you down. He will always be what you see. That's the man that I present to you this morning. Jesus and him alone. Amen?
Amen.
And amen. Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.